2 Peter chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, open to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read the first 15 verses of this, Peter's second letter. Second Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 16. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. In the very beginning, God made us, mankind, in his own image, according to his very likeness. Because he made us in this way, as men and women, this provided the opportunity and possibility, even the guarantee, we might say, for intimacy with him, so that we might have communion with him. So that there might be fellowship between us, the creature, and him, the creator. However, sin disrupted that. In an awful way. In an eternal way. But though we were created by God for intimacy with him, for communion and fellowship with him, and though we sinned intentionally, breaking that possibility, preventing it from ever being possible with regard to us, God determined to not settle for the broken relationship. Rather, he initiated another relationship with mankind. One that, because of the sin that we were guilty of, one that required forgiveness. And because of the offense that God had undergone when we sinned, it was one that also provided for appeasement for God. And the very center of this plan that God initiated, instituted, and eventually accomplished is the man Christ Jesus. You see, it's the life of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ that provides forgiveness for us. It's the life of our Lord and the death of our Lord that provides the appeasement of God's just wrath toward us as sinners. So now not only have we been created for intimacy with God, for communion and fellowship with Him as our Creator, but Christ has come to reprovide it for us, we might say, procuring that purpose for which we were originally created. When Peter writes this second letter, he's writing his letter primarily with the purpose of encouragement. And we see that displayed in the opening verses that we read earlier. His goal is to encourage us to know this Christ, the one that God sent in order to accomplish what was necessary that we might fulfill the purpose for which we were created. To know Him. To commune with Him. But not only is there benefit in us knowing Him, it has effects on us. That is, when we know Him, we become like Him. The better we know Him, the more like Him we become. The sweeter the communion, the better the fellowship, the closer the intimacy. Look with me in verse 1, after Simon Peter's immediate introductory comment. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is who I'm writing to. I'm writing to people who have faith. This is the only distinguishing mark that Peter makes. If you have faith, then I'm writing to you. The only other option for people in the world is for those who don't have faith. These are the two great distinctions of mankind. Those who have faith in God through Jesus Christ and those who lack faith. And he's writing to those who have a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, because we know there's only one kind of true faith, we know that what Peter is saying, he's writing to his original recipients. He's saying that they must have the same kind of faith that he has, he and the apostles. And if that's true for Peter and the apostles, for the original recipients, then the same is true for us. This letter is beneficial for us. We must have this same kind of faith. Another translation says not necessarily same kind or same value, but like precious faith. The idea contained here is that it is valuable beyond price, that there's nothing comparable to this gift of faith that God gives to his people because of what it accomplishes in them. As I mentioned earlier, because when God gives us this faith, it restores us back to that place so that we might accomplish the purpose for which we were created. Fellowship with God. The same kind. It's the same gift. Peter, Paul, the other apostles, the Old Testament saints, they receive the same gift from God. It's from the same source, from God himself. It produces the same results, a Christ-like life. As I mentioned, it was the same for the apostles, for the recipients of this letter. And the same is true for us. Now, the measures may differ in degrees or application or appropriation, but the value of the faith itself is of the same kind. That's what Peter is emphasizing here in the opening. This is the great beginning of the Christian life. There is no other way to begin in the Christian life. It is the all-important foundation. It is terribly crucial that we, each of us as individuals, have this same kind of faith that Peter is referring to. Before we can move on to the rest of the letter, the rest of the letter is not applicable to us unless we have this kind of faith. These are the people that he's writing to. The precious faith doesn't just come from anywhere out there. He says it specifically, the last phrase in verse 1, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is granted to us through the gospel. God, the Holy Spirit, comes and interrupts all that's going on in our lives, and He gives us new hearts, and He gives us the gift of faith and repentance. And we respond by believing and turning away from sin and turning to Christ, and then as a result, adjusting every aspect of our life little by little for the rest of our life to be in conformity with the pattern that we see in the scriptures of how we as Christians ought to function in society and in the workplace and in the classroom and in the home. So Peter is writing to encourage us as Christians, to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen believers, primarily in their battle for sanctification. And as I've mentioned already, but I'll say it in a different way here, the important thing is that we don't go out on the battlefield for sanctification without having come from the camp of justification, we might say. If we do not belong to God initially, we will make zero progress in our conformity to the likeness of His Son. Sanctification is for Christians. And Peter jumps immediately into the application for those who have faith, beginning in verse 2. The best way to diagnose and treat problematic issues is at the foundation, and that's why Peter begins here. So that we aren't just looking at the fruit issues in our lives, the things that are coming out of our lives, but we begin by taking at least a quick gaze within and seeing, are we standing in faith? Do we belong to Him? Do we believe Him? Are we turning from sin on a consistent basis in repentance? That's where Peter opens his letter. Here's how we all began in the Christian life. By being given faith from God, being made new through regeneration. That's the objective truth of this entire letter, where the Apostle Paul writes his letters. About half of them end up being doctrinal truth, and the other half, or less, oftentimes application of that truth. For Peter, it's drastically different. He makes one statement of objective truth, and it's immediately then to the application or living in light of that truth. Peter is concerned with the life of a Christian. He's concerned with our lives. It's written for that purpose, to aid us in applying our faith in our everyday lives. What does it look like for a Christian to live? What should we be committed to? What are the things that we should give our time, attention, and effort to? If we keep reading, we can see. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Grace and peace, we might say, are a brief summary of all that we are given in the gospel. This constant, unchanging, undeserved favor from God. Grace. Think with me about that. Constant, unchanging, undeserved favor from the kindest, most compassionate and loving being in all of existence, from God Himself. Grace and peace. We've been reconciled. When we turned away from our original purpose of creation, we became enemies of God. We were opposed to Him, whether we recognized it or not. The enmity has been removed in the gospel. Peace has been granted. We've not just transitioned from enemies to friends, but from rebels to children. And it's not just a little dab of grace here or a little dab of peace there. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The benefits of the gospel are measureless. They know no end. This constant, unchanging, undeserved favor from God is yours in abundance. It's limitless. The reconciliation that's been provided through Jesus Christ for you as a child of God is unending. He isn't determining to establish peace with you one day only to become your enemy the next. It's peace, eternal, everlasting peace. Notice how the grace and peace are multiplied. The second half of verse 2. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. So I have a question for you. Do you need grace? Would you like to experience more of this constant, unchanging, undeserved favor from God? Do you need reconciliation? Do you find it in your life? You are still at times going against God's will for you. You are still putting up walls and holding out the stiff arm and keeping Him at what you think is a safe distance. Does peace with God sound good to you? Does more grace from God sound good to you? Based on what Peter says here in verse 2, it's available to you. It's available to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Do you need grace? Do you want peace? Get to know Him. It's in Him that more grace abounds. It's in Him that peace overflows. We can summarize the emphasis of Peter here. In knowing Him, we become like Him. These are the two great emphases of Peter here in the opening verses. We must be committed to knowing Him. And as a result of pursuing knowledge of God and knowing Him, we will be conformed and be made like Him. Knowing Him and becoming like Him. Peter has expectations of Christians. So often in our day, verse 1 would be sufficient for us. Mere faith. You've received the same faith as us. You have faith. That's enough. Just sit back. Coast. Relax. That's all that's required. You'll get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. Peter knows nothing of this kind of understanding. We might hear Peter saying, mere faith is not enough. It would be more accurate to say, mere faith isn't biblical faith if it is resulting in you not pursuing knowledge of God. It must be increased, is the emphasis that Peter's making. It must be strengthened. It must be lived on. Now, these feel like impossible expectations from Peter, right? I mean, he's saying you must know Him. And not only that, you must act like Him. I mean, we can argue with Peter even from the scriptures themselves. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Romans 11. Or Psalm 14, no one understands, no one seeks God. Because He's high and lofty, He's pure and holy, He's excellent and righteous in all of His ways. He dwells in unapproachable light. In Him there's no darkness at all. So to know Him, and even more so to become like Jesus Christ, sure, it's an unattainable feat, But we're not left to ourselves to fulfill this expectation, this demand that God has put on us. We've obtained faith, and this faith came from God Himself. Not only that, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He hasn't commanded us to do something and not given us all that we need to accomplish it. Everything we need to know Him, everything we need to know to become like Him, it's been given to you. It's been provided to you in the gospel. Not in a small measure. Look, it's by His divine power. Does anyone want to put up an argument that there might be something stronger than that out there today? It's omnipotence. It's God Almighty, the one who all strength and power belongs to. And He has stooped in a remarkable way in the gospel and provided for you everything that you need to know Him. Everything that you need to accomplish the very purpose you were made for. Everything that you need to be conformed to the image of heaven's favorite, of Jesus Himself. God has provided it for you. Everything pertaining to life, to eternal life, This is eternal life, the Apostle John writes, knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And not just life, but godliness, godliness in the midst of this life, a constant growing maturation of increasing conformity to Jesus, taking every thought captive to him, making choices that accurately represent his perfect divine will for our lives. The result of us as individuals receiving faith from God are astounding. They produce Jesus-like characteristics in our lives. So if we go back to the beginning and consider this all-important foundation of having received faith, here's a great way to measure whether or not we have received this faith from God. Is it producing these kinds of characteristics in our lives? Not are you learning more truths about Jesus? Not can you name more of his attributes? But what does your life look like? Not just what your life looks like here on Sunday morning. For the most part, we all look pretty good while we're in here. But what about when you go home? What about when no one else is around? Is your life being affected by the faith that you claim you have in God? How different is your understanding or your definition of the Christian life from Peter's definition? In your own estimation, in your own experience, does your life possess this kind of quality, these kinds of qualities, multiplied grace? Is that the experience of your life? Measureless peace. Mighty power on display. Multiplied grace and peace and power. We've been freely given all things. Peter continues, we've been called by his own glory and virtue. We've been granted exceedingly great and precious promises. We've been made partakers, he says, of the divine nature. He's put a bit of his own life inside of us. Henry Scougal wrote a great letter to a friend urging him to come to Christ. And that's the way he defined the Christian life. It's the life of God in the soul of man. Is that kind of experience true for you? Have you escaped the corruption that is in the world? Again, that's Peter's reference here, how he's defining who a Christian is. It's as if Peter is writing not only to the original recipients, but it seems very clear that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Peter sat there in the first century, he's writing these truths that are applicable to us this morning. But the truths are comforting and encouraging and strengthening for believers. I mean, look at what we've been given in Christ, faith and grace and peace, all things needed for life and godliness. And he continues on, precious and magnificent promises. And it's verse 4, through these precious and magnificent promises that we are sanctified, escaping the corruption that is in the world. It happens by means of the promises as we live in light of the guarantees that God has given us as his people. Now, we could go on and on with these precious, magnificent promises. If we went around the room, we could come up with dozens of them. So we could just stop in the text and continue bringing up one after the next and giving our attention to them this morning. But I want to just mention a few of the larger key promises that benefit us. Let's consider forgiveness. He that believes on Jesus Christ is not condemned. Can you think of a better promise regarding forgiveness? If you have faith in Jesus, you'll never be condemned. Now, I should mention that the flip side of that's true. If you do not have faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified, you will be condemned and damned. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. All the condemnation is reserved for those who are not in Christ, and none for those who are in Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Or what about life? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, We alluded to this earlier. We were rebels. We were his enemies. And as a result of the faith that he gives us, when we exercise that faith, we're made children. And he treats us like a kind, gentle, tender father day in and day out, all the days of our lives. And it's not just for a temporary period, but as a result of being born again through incorruptible seed by the word of God, we're in him forever. As a result of us being in him and him in us, we're a new creation. And it's not just that we're reserved for heaven someday, left on our own to plow and plug away through the misery of this fallen world. But he's promised to give us help, and he has fulfilled that promise. He himself, Jesus, said, "When I go away, I'll send another comforter." We see the evidence of the Holy Spirit coming in the book of Acts, and that Spirit of God still lives in and among his people today. The Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. God promises in Deuteronomy, and those truths are still true for us today. So we have help in the midst of this life. We have hope, the absolute guarantee of the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. As a result of having faith, exercising the faith that God himself has given us, we have an absolute guarantee that we will be granted the riches of his glory, that it will be exceedingly great power that is demonstrated toward us, granted to us. And it's not just an ongoing, ever-going cycle of help and hope, but never arriving. But there's a promise of completion. He that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's through these promises, Peter says in verse 4, that you are made partakers of the divine nature. Those areas in our lives that need to be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus, the way that happens is by becoming more acquainted with the promises of God and believing them, taking God at his word and adjusting our lives accordingly, pressing on to know him, trusting that as a result of getting to know him, we are made like him. Now, listen, if you feel that you've been on this long life journey of getting to know God, yet when you back up and look at your life, you're failing in practically every area with regard to the commands of Christ, then your pursuit is not of this God of the Bible. It is an absolute guarantee that as we read his word, as we get to know him, conformity happens from the inside out. We are sanctified and made more like Jesus. As a result of possessing biblical faith that comes from God, we will press on to know him. The benefits of the gospel, grace and peace, are multiplied toward those who are in Christ. And in our seeking to know him, we, as a result, also strive to become like him. And in his absolute omnipotence, he freely gives us every imaginable thing that pertains to us knowing him and being conformed to his image. Do you find sometimes that you think, if this situation, if my life were in a different season right now, I would be pressing on to know him more? If I weren't so busy with little kids right now, I would be able to accomplish so much more for the kingdom. If I weren't so busy with work, seeking to get work established right now, then I would be able to pursue Christ. I would be able to be more involved in people's lives. Listen, God, who is omnipotent, is also kind, compassionate, and sovereign, and he has orchestrated every single detail of every individual among us so that we would seek him. He has given us, by his amazing power and sovereign orchestration, he has put us in the exact opportune place for us to pursue him. If we do not come to grips with that, we are always thinking, if only this, or if only that, or I'll have more time then, or I'll do this later. Ultimately, usurping God and saying that we know better with regard to what we need than He does. Don't forget, in the beginning we began with, He's the one who made us and not we ourselves. He fashioned us after His own likeness. He made us so that we might have intimacy and communion and fellowship with Him. And He continues to accomplish that in us. By glory and virtue, Peter says, He called us to Himself, and He continues to keep all of the precious and magnificent promises that we find in His Word. They are all still, yes and amen, in Christ Jesus. So as a result of us living on these promises, we are continually transformed and become, as a result, partakers of the divine nature. We escape corruption and are sanctified in Jesus. Now, for this very reason, Peter begins in verse 5. For this very reason, so that through the promises of God, we may become like Him. And by believing what God says about Himself, and making room for those truths to be realities in our lives, we are transformed into His likeness. How does it happen? What does it look like? Verses 5 and following tell us this. They mainly make it clear that it is not some sort of lackadaisical or passive approach. I mentioned this already. It's not enough for us to stop at verse 1 and say, yes, I have faith. It's not a sit back, relax, and let God do what He wills among us attitude. It's not a fatalistically sovereign view of sanctification, assuming that God will bring us forward in Christ when He gets ready. Rather, it is, verse 5, applying all diligence. There's the title this morning. We finally got there. Applying all diligence. It's been implied up until this point, but here it is stated clearly from Peter, and we can harp on it for the next few minutes before we close. Giving all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Giving all diligence. Add to it. Supply to it. Don't just stand back. This is an invested interest that you, as one who belongs to God, must have. It's a joint venture between you and God. Now, compare verse 5 with verse 3. Start with verse 3. Here's the foundation. His divine power has given all. Now, you apply all diligence supplying these things. You're not having to draw from within yourself. You're empty and broken. It would do no good. You would be miserable. He's already given you everything. He's laid the spread before you, and now He's commanded you, come, take what I've given you and apply it. Take on the robes of righteousness. Take on what you need to accomplish obedience. Now, here's an important thing for us to note. We are surrounded by people in our day. Some of us are those people, and others of us are people who constantly struggle against the tendency to revert back to these type of people who skip over verses 1 through 4 and begin with verse 5 and take verses 5 through 9 as basically the essence of the gospel. But verses 5 through 9 are not the essence of the gospel. The gospel is not merely an exhortation to live a certain type of life. The gospel is not merely an exhortation to put these things into practice. The gospel is not step back, see where a few things are lacking and start doing certain things. The gospel is not a firm belief in God, nodding at Him, and then adding moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. That's a perversion of the gospel. The gospel must include the foundation of God's work in us by the Holy Spirit and for us by His Son. So there are two errors of extreme that Peter is sufficiently dealing with here. One, that we're saved by doing something. He immediately does away with that in the beginning because we receive faith from God, which results in us being saved. But he's also fighting the other extreme, that we would somehow be sanctified by not doing anything. He's saying, apply all diligence. We have a responsibility here. If you're a Christian, you will be applying diligence. Diligence is not very popular in our day. Diligence marks very, very few of people in our day. What about your life? Is it characterized by diligence? What if you categorize the different areas of your life? Which ones are characterized by diligence? And which ones are not characterized by diligence? We're nearing the end of the year. Think about the year 2017. How much have you invested in your personal sanctification? Would diligence describe your investment? Well, not just this year. What about since you've become a Christian and professed Christ? Would you be marked by diligence? Have you made strides forward in godliness because you've been diligent to do what he's commanded? Have you been diligent to add to your faith, to live by faith, to hope in God, to lean on Jesus? That's what Peter is encouraging us to do here. Supply is what's here in the New American Standard. The idea is to furnish it out. We're granted faith not so that we can stop there, but we might continue growing in conformity and becoming more of the people that God intends us to be. It's to supply these other aspects that are necessary in order that we might live the Christian life in a way that's pleasing to God. He mentions seven particulars. We'll just briefly run through them so we don't get bogged down. Moral excellence. Add to your faith, supply to your faith, moral excellence. A vigorous type energy is expected here. Here's what's demanded. If you say you have faith, it is a living, active, vigorous faith. There's an energetic aspect to it. We know from what James says, if your faith is dead, it's useless. So add to your faith moral excellence or vigorous energy, seeking to apply what you know to be true about God in every area of your life. And keep on getting to know him. Add to your moral excellence knowledge, furnishing out this vigorous energy with knowledge. Not knowledge that leads to life in the beginning that we previously discussed, but an ongoing insight and understanding in the midst of living vigorously by faith. Basically, Peter's saying, don't be spiritually lethargic. Be spiritually energetic. And be intelligent as you are spiritually energetic. False activity and false or empty zeal are of no value. What Peter is emphasizing here is a controlled energy applied perfectly. Peter gives us wonderful examples in his life about what this doesn't look like. You know, pulling out the sword and cutting off the guy's ears. I'll follow you all the way to death, and then denying the Lord. We see examples of what not to do. Here Peter's writing over 30 years later, helping us understand how not to live in that way, but to live with a controlled energy dedicated towards doing God's will with every aspect of our being. Not just active and governed activity by knowledge, but self-control, thirdly. A self-discipline, a temperance added to our soul, being committed to, as Paul says to the church at Rome, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and being active about it, being on the offensive to prevent sin. Too often we want to just find somewhere and hide in a bunker in order to prevent sin, but that's not the expectation in the scriptures. We're on the offensive. We put up the shield. We guard against it, attempting to kill sin, as Owen said famously, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And this will give way to us supplying perseverance, a patient endurance, not flash in the pan. We know those types. Some of us are those types. You hear a great truth, and Monday and Tuesday, you apply it to the nth degree. And Wednesday, you're worse than you were on Saturday. That's not the expectation of the Christian. Add patient endurance, not a quick response that results in turning back, nor patience confused with passivity and never acting, never doing anything. Next, godliness. The first four are all actually inward issues. Moral excellence, a vigorous energy, the knowledge and understanding, self-control, perseverance. But then it turns outward. There's a logical order to all that Peter has written thus far, and this aspect is no different in discussing relationships. The primary relationship is with God. Things must be right between us and God. And then things will affect others. Brotherly kindness. Consider the brethren, Paul says. Love them. Be patient with them. Serve them. Put them first. And then love. Which is actually a word that we would better understand here, benevolence or charity. It's tender concern. Really included in our church covenant for the members here are these three things: the relationship with God, the relationship with fellow believers, and the relationship with the outside world. This is this kind of love. It's a love of all men, having a great charity in our heart for all men everywhere. These seven qualities produce what we need in our Christian lives, something that is lacking in our day in the lives of Christians, and that's balance. Peter begins here in the very beginning with a solid foundation of faith. And if that faith is there, it gives way to an active and vigorous with knowledge and understanding, to discipline and endurance, and to godliness and kindness and love. If these qualities are yours, verse 8, and are increasing, if they are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is helpful because we can't just say, I was loving yesterday, but I was kind last month. The expectation is not that we have a history of doing these things, but that we have a history of adding these things to our lives and that they are increasing in our lives. Verse 8 and then verse 9, there's a positive aspect followed by a negative one. The positive, to avoid uselessness and fruitlessness. What do? Pursue knowing Christ. Listen, if your Christianity can be described in this way, useless and fruitless, it cannot also be described as biblical or real. This active and fruitful life that Peter is encouraging follows a life of faith and the diligent furnishing of that faith with moral excellence and knowledge and kindness and love. But if the activity of adding these things with a wrong foundation and wrong motives is present, it often leads to busyness, which what sometimes looks like sanctification, but it's not fruitfulness. It ends up being fruitlessness. It's a mechanical activism. Mere busyness in religion often produces a type of fruit, but it's plastic or it's fake. It doesn't last. Verse 8, again, but if these things are in you and they are increasing or if they are abounding, you will not be unfruitful. You will not be useless. That's the positive. You want to be useful and fruitful? Pursue the knowledge of Christ. Pursue furnishing out the faith that God has given you with these qualities. And then verse 9, from the negative aspect, if you lack these qualities, you're blind, you're short-sighted or nearsighted, you've forgotten the purification from your former sins. Here's the thing. You're so consumed with the temporal, with where you are and what's going on. You're blinded by the earthly things. The scales of the world are covering your eyes so that you're nearsighted to the point of blindness, literally, as the way Peter is writing here. And it results in forgetting what you've been cleansed from your sins. You're so consumed with the present realities, circumstances, and situations that you forget the cross. The most amazing reality in the world, that Jesus Christ took on flesh and lived and died, and you've completely forgotten it. Because you're absorbed in the reality of your situation, because you're now the center. What a terrible reality to forget the salvation that's been provided. It will happen if we're spiritually lazy. It'll happen if we have a zeal without knowledge. It'll happen if we lack self-discipline. It'll happen if there's a lack of concern for others. It'll happen if we have an uncharitable attitude. It will lead to blindness. It will lead to forgetfulness. To not add to our faith, furnishing out and supplying these things to our faith, this moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and brotherly kindness and love, is to display an ignorance of the fundamental purpose of the Christian life. He who lacks these things, Peter says, is blind and forgetful. If you profess Christ and you are not concerned about pressing on in holiness and dealing with the habitual sin and the besetting sin, and if you are not concerned about furnishing out and supplying your faith in this way, you must agree that you are basically clueless about biblical Christianity. So focused on the life here and now to the point that you're forgetting the life to come. Distracted by the glitter of the world around you and oblivious to the blissful future that's been provided through Jesus. Not only is the goal and purpose of the Christian life unseen in you, it's not desired or pursued. But Peter mentions here, this man can't see behind him any better than he can see in front. You see, he's forgotten the purification of his former sins. The reason that he's lost his way going forward is because he doesn't realize and remember where he's come from. So a right understanding and a right remembrance of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus will keep our eyes fixed on him with the future that he's promised to us. Or put another way, he who lacks these things being added to his life cannot see forward any better than he can see backwards. The purpose of the gospel is practically unknown to the man or woman who finds himself in this situation. The whole point of the gospel is being missed. The reasoning argument that Peter offers here for us for encouragement is to diligently furnish our faith. To be diligent, he says, to make your calling and election sure. So that, verse 11, go back up and read and start in verse 10. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What a promise. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Not only will you not finally stumble in the midst of this life, but at the end of this life, the doors of gates of heaven, if you will be open wide, and nothing will stop you from coming in. The nearsighted and worldly minded person can't see this glorious end that's promised. It's coming. And the way that we are sure to not stumble, that we will enter, is to be, as Peter says here, even more diligent. This is not a new idea that Peter is introducing here. He's simply reiterating the same encouragements that he's been admonishing from the beginning. Primarily this: know him. Know Christ, which will result in you being made like him. And live by faith that he's given you on his promises, being diligent to apply all that he's promised in Christ. He's given us everything we need, and we take what he's given us and apply it and live on it, being diligent. Back to a question I asked earlier in closing. Does your life in Christ possess these kinds of qualities? Is your life marked by multiplied grace and measureless peace? Do those around you look at your life and say, I see mighty power being displayed? Think about the benefits that are here. Grace and peace multiplied. Power provided. Life and godliness granted. Precious promises made and kept. An active faith, a fruitful life, spiritual sight, both forward and backwards, assurance of belonging to Him, a final abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. That's what's promised and provided for the Christian. If we will but pursue Him, and those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, Peter says, will follow through in pursuing knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ so that they might experience the manifold, multiplied, measureless blessings of grace, unending favor, undeserved kindness, and reconciliation that never ends poured out into their lives because of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. May God help us to be diligent, to pursue getting to know Him, believing what He says, that we'll be made like Him until we finally, one day, see Him as He is and worship Him forever without sin, separate from sin, united to Him, accomplishing that very purpose that we were created for in the beginning, to enjoy and experience intimacy and communion and fellowship with God Himself. Let's pray. Our God, we cannot thank You enough for providing what we need in Christ Jesus to accomplish what You've commanded. We thank You that in the beginning, when You created and we turned our backs on You, that You didn't damn us or condemn us or forget us, but that You favored us and You sent Christ to redeem us. God, we thank You for the abundant, measureless blessings of grace and peace that You've provided through Jesus our Lord, for the power that You display continually through Your Spirit. God, we simply ask for more grace to do Your will, for more peace that we might rest in all that You are for us, and for more power that we might be serious about killing sin in and among us and seeking to live lives of conformity to Jesus, the One who deserves all glory and honor and majesty both now and forever.